Let's open up our Bibles to Nehemiah 7. It says in verse 1, "Then it was when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man, and he feared God more than many." The walls have been rebuilt. The job is completed. It has taken 150 years. Now, they haven't been building it for 150 years. It's just taken that long since they finally, well, actually, since the walls have been broken down by Nebuchadnezzar. When Nehemiah had his crew build the walls, he did it in an orderly manner. The work was divided, it was divvied up into sections, and peoples of different families and clans throughout the villages of Judah had a section of the wall. It was their responsibility to build. Also, people, wherever they lived in Jerusalem, they would build near their house. They would be in charge of the wall that was closest to their own residence. It was done orderly. And there's an interesting, well, it's an important principle that the work of God should be done in an orderly fashion. Nehemiah just didn't say, "Hey, wherever the Spirit leads you guys, just go out there and slop some cement out there." No, it was done very orderly. And the Spirit of God moved upon the leader of God to motivate the people of God. It was done orderly. It was done decently. As it says in the Scripture, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And as I always like to point out, there's two portions to that text. Let all things be done, and let all things be done decently and in order. Many churches, many people will emphasize one portion to the neglect of the other. There's some who will neglect, "Let all things be done." Just whatever, man, do everything. Be open to everything. Forgetting that it should be done decently and in order. Then there are those who emphasize the decency and the order, but they don't let all things be done. They're so interested in decency and order and decorum in the house of God, they're not open to many works of the Lord. The wall was built. It was done decently and in order. And also, the work was divided. The labor was divided. Nehemiah didn't say, "Look, I'm the leader. I came here. I want to do most of the work." Nor did one clan of the tribe of Judah try to do all the work. It was evenly distributed. Now, in chapters 7 through 13, actually 8 through 13, we'll get to it tonight, we see a revival breaking out in Jerusalem after the captives returned from Persia. And I always love to look at the principles that lead to revival. Certainly, if we apply the principles of the book of Nehemiah, I believe we'll see a work of God like Nehemiah saw. Now, of course, I think that takes many people catching the same vision and the church of God catching the same vision for revival, because we see in these chapters that the entire nation, or at least most of the leaders of the nation, went for it. We saw in the past weeks that as soon as Nehemiah was serious about building the wall, that is, when he really got out his wheelbarrow and his cement, and he went to work, that he got attacked. As soon as the work was underway, the enemy came, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab came and attacked them. And we drew the analogy how that whenever a person is really serious about obeying God, he can expect spiritual warfare. As we said, don't expect hell to stand up and applaud when you make a commitment to the Lord. They're going to be out in full force to stir you away or to sway you from following the Lord. They were mocked. Then later on, we read that the people were discouraged while they were building. I mean, the job was such a big job, it wore on them. Now, at first, they were all excited. "We're going to do it. Our hearts are encouraged. We have a mind to serve the Lord and to build the walls." But it often happens that zeal for the Lord is not enough. You can only go so far on initial zeal. Zeal must be accompanied with commitment. You can start doing something, and at first it's great, but the newness can wear off real quick. Even in serving the Lord, the newness and the freshness can wear off. It's like when you decorate your home. When you first decorate your home and you have the walls painted a certain color and the furniture, it's great, isn't it? After a few years, you think, this is ugly. I see it every single day. I want something different. And your husband says, but honey, we just spent everything we had on new furniture. Yeah, I know, but let's be open. They became discouraged. They thought, this is too much. We can't get behind it. But Nehemiah prayed and encouraged the people. And we read in chapter 5, I think it's verse 15, so they finished the walls. You that are going with us to Israel will be able to see a portion of that wall that was rebuilt, called the Broad Wall. And I'd love to go to Israel because I think when I stand at that broad wall, all of those people saying, it can't be done. It's impossible. Let's just give up. And there it is today in 1987, completed. Still there. Part of it still intact. Beautiful to see that the work was done. Now the wall was done, but the work is still not completed. If Nehemiah's job was completed, then Nehemiah would end with chapter 6. We would close our Bibles and there wouldn't be several chapters left. But to Nehemiah, the work is not done. The restoration of the wall is completed, but the restoration of the people is not completed. The people need restoring. They need some encouragement. They need some spiritual life in them. They need a revival. And that's what we're going to see. Chapter 7 is a pivotal point. It shifts focus from the first part of Nehemiah. Chapters 1 through 6 is the first part, which deals with the restoration of the wall. Chapters 8 through 13 deal with the restoration of the people. Chapter 7 is that shift. And it says that everything had been done, that he gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani. Remember Hanani? Hanani was that faithful guy who gave Nehemiah the info. Nehemiah said, what's happening in Jerusalem? Any new news? Hanani said, the walls are broken down, they're destroyed, the people are really bummed out. And it was that piece of information that caused Nehemiah to pray and go to Jerusalem and become involved in the work of the Lord. Now, Hanani has obviously been faithful all the way along because he's still here. And we see his name appear a couple times in the book of Nehemiah. Because he's been faithful, because he fears the Lord. Now, the word fear the Lord does not mean that you shudder in awe like they did in The Wizard of Oz. It doesn't mean that you're afraid of God. It means that you have a good translation. Would actually be a holy dread of displeasing the Lord. A holy dread of displeasing the Lord. You just don't want to displease the Lord. That's a good motivation to not do things, because if you did it, it would displease the Lord. A person who is filled with the fear of God won't do things because he's trying to please the Lord. His motivation, his questions in his minds are, would this really please the Father? Would he delight if I did this? Because they feared the Lord more than most, they were a rare breed. And so Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, he was a faithful man, and he feared God more than many. And I said to them, don't let the gates of Jerusalem be open till the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Nehemiah is setting up a protection procedure. Now the walls are done. But building walls are not enough. The people have to watch. They have to be on their guard. Because remember the Ammonites and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and Sanballat? They had their little army. And they had a conspiracy going, we saw last week, where they wanted to come in and destroy the work that was done. Now that the walls are built, if you just keep the gates open all day, the enemy could come in and start a riot, attack us. And so there's extra precautions. Building the structure is not enough. There must be watchfulness. It was Peter who came to Jesus and he said, Lord, though all leave you, I will never leave or forsake you. I think Jesus thought, Peter, that's my line. I'll never leave and forsake you. Now, you are going to leave and forsake me tonight. Before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. No. You see, he thought, look, I'm an apostle. I've been hanging out with the Lord for 3 years now. I've got it licked. Jesus said, Peter, watch and pray. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Yeah, you're following me. Yep, you're an apostle. But now you watch. You stay on your guard because the enemy is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He said, Peter, Satan has been asking for you lately. He wants to sift you like wheat. And so as Christians, we have to be on our guard. You know why? We're surrounded by enemies all the time. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of darkness and wickedness in heavenly places. We're surrounded always. We can never let down our guard. The walls are built, but now they have to watch. So they shut the doors to the gates. They barred them. They appointed guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. I think it's important that we understand how important a gate was in an ancient city. Now, we don't have walls in Albuquerque that separate our city from Santa Fe or Berlin or any other city. It's open spaces. Ancient cities, for protection, for fortification, and for cohesion, built strong walls. And they had gates. Now, gates were not like little gates you have at home that were made out of wood that swing open and have a latch on them. A gate was a structure. It was a large fortified structure with towers around it, and it provided an entrance to the city. The entrance would probably be about 15 to 20 feet wide or 25 feet wide and sometimes as high as 50 feet in the air. The gates were made out of iron. The gates themselves were made out of iron or wood covered with bronze for protection. The gates of the city were either swung shut or they were lowered from top to bottom. Now, the gate was a structure in that you would enter an arch, you'd go down a little passageway, and the gate would usually turn into the city. That is so that if people were invading the city, they couldn't make a straight shot through the gate. They had to go in, slow down, and turn a corner. And there were watchtowers around that gate structure so that if horses or men were coming in to attack the city, men in the towers could pour hot oil down, or hot boiling water, or hot pitch, as well as swing down a series of gates that would stop the intruders. They could throw spears and shoot arrows from the top as well. When a city was under siege, and we read about that quite often, how that they came and besieged the city, they just didn't go out there and spend a few days. A siege took about 2 to 3 years. They would have to build a mound from the outside of the city at a 45-degree angle up on the walls of the city while the people are shooting down at you, to bring in a battering ram to ram down the walls of the city, or somehow to storm the gates. There were all sorts of apparatus that they used, catapults, ladders, siege ramps, and so forth. But it took a long time. Nehemiah, thinking in advance, had the doors closed because it was customary to open the city gates early in the morning. But he was going to wait till it's hot sun, till it's the middle of the day, so that the inhabitants of Jerusalem, since there weren't very many, would have time to get up, get moving, and be alert. So they wouldn't be woken up out of bed at 6 a.m. by somebody sieging their city. They wouldn't have time to defend themselves. So it was a smart precaution. Now, in verse 4, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the peoples, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it, and then we have a list of names. Nehemiah is actually urbanizing Jerusalem. Within the city walls that are now rebuilt, I don't have the map tonight, but you remember what that looks like. Within the city walls, there were empty spaces, vast empty spaces. No one was living in it. Most of the people were living in the unwalled villages throughout the countryside. They were unprotected. Moving them in Jerusalem would, number one, give them protection, leaving their villages, settling inside the city. They have the protection of the walls. And number two, would give more strength to Jerusalem because more people would be in it to defend it. So he is seeking to urbanize the city, bring more traffic into town. Probably wanted to build more roads, build more houses. I'm sure they didn't have orange cones in those days either. But nonetheless, he found a genealogy. He takes a census, in other words, to discover the population of the little villages that are around Jerusalem, to see if any of those little villages, those townships, can spare part of their population to go to Jerusalem and strengthen it. So, we're not going to read all of these names. If you'd like a good exercise in Hebrew pronunciation, you can read all 72 verses. But we'll read verse 73. So the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, which were the temple servants, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. Now we get to chapter 8, which is the chapter that introduces us to revival. Now revival occurred in Nehemiah's time because the people did something. Revival occurred because the people did something. It wasn't something that took them off guard. They recognized a need. There was a conviction of heart. In fact, there was weeping when they read the law of God. They were motivated to find out the counsel of God and to obey it. And it was God's people who were touched. There was an African tribal leader who was educated in England, and he one day was able to have audience with Queen Victoria. He asked Queen Victoria about why her nation was so prosperous and running so smoothly. And according to the story, Queen Victoria took her Bible in her hand and she held it up and she said, "Sir, you take this book home to your people and you take this message home to your people, and God will do the same for your country. You apply yourself to these principles and God will indeed bring revival." Now the walls are built, but as we're going to see in chapter 8 and 9, there's a spiritual vacuum. Now that's important. All of the outward things are taken care of. They have nice jobs, they have nice homes, the city is safe now, a nice pleasant place to hang out. But inside, the people are still suffering spiritually. We must recognize that we might have all of the outward things going nicely around us. We could have good jobs, nice homes, the economy is stable, children are in school, have a nice, fine church. But the spiritual value, the condition of the heart, is what God is concerned with. And certainly Nehemiah was concerned with this, as we see here. Now, let's see. The end of verse 73. I didn't read that yet. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. That's all of the little cities that I was telling you about surrounding Jerusalem. Now, the seventh month was the month of Tishri. The Feast of Tabernacles occurs there. The Day of Atonement occurs during this time, as well as the Feast of Trumpets. And we're going to see the Feast of Tabernacles taking place as we get down on into this chapter. Just a word about revival, though. When we hear the word revival, what does it mean? Revival is not just evangelism. That is, revival is not primarily people coming to know the Lord. Revival is primarily not for unsaved people. It is for saved people. Revival basically means to bring back from the dead, or to rekindle a fire that is dying out. If we were to have a stadium and pack it full of thousands of people and see hundreds of people come to know the Lord or over a week's period, that would indeed be beautiful. That would be evangelism. That would not necessarily be revival. For a revival is when the hearts of God's people are touched, when they return to their first love, and there is a massive return of God's people to biblical truth, a mass exodus from self-life and a refocus on the things of God, where their hearts are burning for the things of God. And unbelievers will naturally see that, and as a result, many people will come to know the Lord. But the primary target of revival is God's people. Now, the people were gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. This is not the water gate in Washington. This is the gate in Jerusalem. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. There's a couple of common denominators when it comes to a revival, when it comes to God moving in a powerful way. One is a resurgence or a reinterest in the Scriptures, a refocus upon the old truth that has been neglected. In every revival, there is an importance in studying the Word and finding out what the will of the Lord is through the Word of God. Also, there is a mobility of the people of God. That is, to put it very street termish, Christians get off their duffs and start doing stuff. They become mobile. They are really interested in serving. They hear the Word. It motivates them. And they go out and they serve. Every revival, there was always the Word of God. It became paramount. And if you look at revivals through history, and it wouldn't be a bad idea to get a book of church history. 400 years ago, the Holy Spirit touched the hearts of Calvin, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and several other reformers, Wycliffe, Huss, and the fires of revival that broke out in their hearts swept through Europe. In the 1800s, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles. John preached 40,000 sermons in his lifetime. He rode 225,000 miles on a horse to get the Word of God out. That's pretty good. I think of how much traveling I do in a plane, but on a horse? His main messages, all of his messages were scriptural messages. And there was a massive return to the importance of the Word of God in the churches and in people's lives. Verse 2 again, Ezra the priest brought the law. Oh, there's Ezra. Hello, Ezra. Been a long time since we've seen you. Actually, it's been several years. Ezra's been, we don't know where he's been, but he hasn't been around, or at least the focus hasn't been on him when the walls of Jerusalem are being built. He brought it before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Folks, that is a six-hour Bible study. And people stood there. Would you stand up for the rest of the sermon tonight, please? No, I'm just kidding. They stood. They hadn't heard the word for so long. And for 6 hours at the open gate, they listened to it. Now, there is this phrase recurrent throughout Nehemiah that says, all those who could hear with understanding. You're going to see that phrase repeated. All those who could hear with understanding. When it comes to the Bible, it takes more than just being able to read it or to listen to it. But it must come inside and touch our soul and motivate us to change. Jesus said, take heed how you hear. He said, he that has an ear, let him hear. It's more than just listening. It's more than just chalking up an intellectual assessment when it comes to the Scripture. We must apply ourselves to it. They heard with understanding. They gathered together. And he read in the open square at the water gate from morning till midday before the men and the women who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And it had been a long time since they heard the Bible. They hadn't heard a Bible study for so many years. I bet there was a lot of people who never heard a Bible study. Oh, I remember the first time I walked into a church and I heard somebody open up the Scripture and teach the plain Word of God. It was like fresh water. And the first time I heard a real Bible study, I thought, I can't believe it. This stuff is practical. This makes sense. I want to come back next week. I want to find out more. And I bet it was so refreshing for those Jews who had not heard the Word of God for so long being taught. And there was an excitement. I get letters frequently from people who, because their job moves them to different places in the country, or they get a promotion, or they simply want to move somewhere else, after a period of months will write back and say, it is so dry here. Please send tapes, something. Man, we just want to drink a teaching in the Scripture, the plain, simple teaching of the Word of God. People were thirsty for it, and they just hung in there and stood up for 6 hours and listened to it. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood. So we kind of have that tonight, platform of wood up here. Of course, the building codes were different. They didn't have to use metal and wood. They could just use wood. And besides him, at his right hand, stood a whole bunch of people. And Ezra opened up the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all of the people stood up. Now, this is a practice that still takes place in synagogues to this day. When the rabbi goes over to the ark, which is the wooden box, and opens up the box and takes the Torah, the law of God, the people stand in reverence for the word of God. It is said that in the Middle Ages, before the advent of Gutenberg's printing press, when people had to still hand copy the scripture, that Bibles were chained to pillars inside the parish churches, because the copies were very few and far between. So if you wanted to read the Bible, you had to gather together at one place and hear the scripture being read publicly. They didn't have tape recorders. They didn't have Christian bookstores and many Bibles. They had a copy for that parish, and people would get together and listen. I'm so grateful that we have printing presses and tapes and Bibles and radio programs and television programs that anybody can listen to the scripture. However, many times people depend on those things and they neglect the coming together and the fellowshipping of the saints. They want to turn on the tube. They want to kick back with their feet up and watch somebody do it. And they can listen to a congregation sing and they can listen to the sermon, but they're not being a part of it. They're not participating, and it's dangerous. There is merit in getting together and fellowshipping and giving off what God has given to you. And all of the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen." They were a little Pentecostal. While lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And they were so motivated, they put their body into worship. They stood up, they raised their hands, they bowed down to the ground. All beautiful forms of worship. And I think they're forms that we should adopt. It says in the book of Psalms, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Why not do it? Talks about standing in the presence of the Lord with uplifted hands. Man, these people, they heard this Bible study. It had been so long. And notice how they react to it, how they respond to it. Man, amen, all right. They start worshiping the Lord. They start getting into it. There was a Christian couple who visited the Soviet Union, and while they were there in their hotel room, and they left a copy of the scriptures by their bedside. They had actually a couple little New Testaments. A couple of them were written in Russian. The cleaning lady who cleans the rooms came in and saw this Bible sitting there. And the next day she said, "Could I please have that Bible?" She said, "I haven't had a Bible for 30 years. When the Germans invaded Leningrad, the Bibles were destroyed and she hadn't had a Bible." They said, "Sure, take it." The next day she came in. When she was at work and she saw them in the hotel room, and she said, "I just want to thank you again for that Bible." She said, "I have prayed for 30 years that the Lord would somehow get me a copy of the scriptures. And when I got that yesterday, I went home and I didn't sleep all night. I read it all night long." Boy, when you don't have it, and then you get the word given to you, oh, it's precious. You see, we're spoiled, aren't we? We take a lot of things for granted. The freedoms that we have in this country, freedoms that we have in being able to flick on a station while we're driving to McDonald's and listen to a Christian radio broadcast. We get it so much it can become old hat. We can just start listening and start grading it and rating it. I'll give that a 5. Good beat. Can dance to it. Instead of really applying it and saying, "Lord, is this a message for me?" And then all of these people help the people to understand the law. They stood in their place. Verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book of the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. Now, this is the first expository Bible study. This is where we model expositional teaching from. You read the scripture, you explain what it means, you give the sense, You make it simple and you make it distinct. They were reading the Torah from Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy, verse by verse. They would teach it. They would explain what it meant. They would explain it clearly, distinctly, and they would move on. I think that the most important study of the Scripture is an expository method of teaching it verse by verse, or like Sunday morning, taking a section and dissecting it but looking at it. Topical study has its merit, but it has a limited merit. I think if you just teach topically, well, today we're going to talk on love, well, next week we're going to talk on the rapture, and the next week we're going to talk on this, the preacher is often able to ride a hobby horse, just kind of land on all the things he wants to talk about, because he can just sort of pick his own topic. When you're confined to the text, you eventually will get all of the topics that there are to talk about, and you'll get them in their context. You say, yeah, but well, there's a lot of other topics that really aren't addressed in the Word of God. Well, that's not really for the church then to discuss when it comes together to have a Bible study, then, is it? Well, but I've got specific problems. Well, then get specific help. Come to a counselor. See one of the pastors. The church is called to explain the Scriptures and to make it distinct. Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn nor weep, for all of the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Now, is that sad? I don't think so. I think it's wonderful. They heard the Scripture, and it moved them. Now, granted, it was only emotional at this point. It only moved them emotionally. But it's going to move them more than that, as we're going to see later on. It touched their hearts. They felt guilty. You're going to see in chapter 9 that they look back to their own history and see that constant cycle of sin that they and their forefathers had been involved in, and they feel guilty because of it, and they repent. Listen, guilt is not all that bad of a motivator. Now, there's a lot of talk today to alleviate the feelings of guilt because they're wrong and they're negative. I beg your pardon. They're very healthy. The purpose of the law, Paul said, is to point at your heart and say, you need a Savior. You're a sinner. You've blown it. You're a failure. That will drive you to Christ. It says the law was a tutor, a schoolmaster, to drive you to Christ, to point your need. And when you say, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, you come to Christ and get your sins forgiven. Guilt has its place. When David sinned, Nathan the prophet came in, and he said, David, there was a man, he gave a parable, who had a little lamb. He was very poor. It was his only little pet at home. His kids brought it in the house, and they loved it. And there was another wealthy man who had all sorts of cattle and all sorts of sheep. And the rich man had a friend coming into town. Instead of killing one of his own sheep, he took the poor man's only sheep and he slaughtered him for a meal. And David heard it and he got angry and he said, "That man will surely die." Nathan said, "You are the man." He said, "God gave you everything. God gave you wives. God gave you kingdoms. God gave you authority. And you took Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and you slept with her." Now David felt guilty, and that motivated him to say, "I have sinned." And Nathan said, "Your sins will be blotted out." The people wept. Happened to Josiah. You remember back in 2 Kings when copy of the Scripture is found and Josiah hears it being read, he rends his garments, he tears his robes. He says, "We've sinned before God." And that motivates him and the people who watch him to get into right standing again with the Lord. In Hebrews 4, it says, "The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual, between the joints and the marrow. It divides between the thoughts and the intents of the heart." The Word of God is intended to convict. It's intended to move. And the people wept because of it. However, it says in verse 10, "Then they said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. He's not saying you should never cry, you should never feel guilty. He's saying today is a feast day. In fact, I think according to one of the first verses here. Yeah, verse 2. It was the first day of the seventh month, Rosh Hashanah. It was to be a festival of celebration. They were to get together and worship and praise and have thanksgiving. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Man, it is so exciting to be able to be in Israel and experience one of their festivals. These guys know how to have a good time. They eat gobs. And they have music and people get together in circles and they dance. When it comes to a celebration, and many of the celebrations, all of the celebrations that we read about in the scripture, some that are practiced today, are revolved around God's covenant relationship with his people. People are rejoicing in the Lord. And man, it is just great to be there. We're going to be at a celebration coming up here in April. But it says that everybody rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Folks, it's so important that whenever we hear the word of God, that we really have a reverence for it. And that we say, "Lord, are you speaking to me?" When you hear the scriptures, what is your attitude? Is your attitude, "I'm getting more Bible knowledge. I am amassing more intellectual information. This is good. This is more ammunition when people argue with me." You could come to church Sunday morning, Thursday nights, maybe even throw in a few Sunday nights, listen to tapes, send for other people's tapes, send for other people's videos, listen to several Christian broadcasts on the radio, turn on television, kick back and get church after church and preacher and evangelist. Woo, you're a scholar. Is it changing you? Do you rejoice in it and take it to heart? David said, "Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." Now, unfortunately, many people have taken that verse as a proof or as an incentive for memorizing the scripture. They say, "See, we should memorize the word of God, memorize verses, because the scripture says, 'Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you.'" Well, that's not what it's talking about. Now, I think we should memorize the scripture. But many people just memorize the scripture, but it doesn't make that little 12-inch transition from brain to heart. It's not "your word I have hidden my brain." "Your word I have hidden my heart." It's changing me. Listen, when you're in temptation, when you're going through a trial, you just don't whip out a scripture verse. You can rip out a whole book and have it committed to memory. It's not going to help you that much unless it's in your heart. Unless you're affected by its principles and you decide to obey it. Memorizing the scripture is certainly no defense against the tactics of Satan. It can't just remain in the brain. It must go into the heart and then affect the life. Now verse 13. "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law." They're back the second day. 6 hours wasn't enough on the first day. They come back again. They go, "Let's get into a Bible study, Ezra." Now this is an important lesson here. Spirituality is not instant. It takes discipline. We live in a society that gives us things when we want them. We want instant coffee. We want instant food. Many young people live their lives with that immediate gratification kind of mentality. Whereas, as we know, our parents saved for things, now with plastic money and credit. We want to have it now, so we'll go out and chalk up the bills. We want it now, instant gratification. Spirituality doesn't work that way. Unfortunately, many people want it immediately. They want to grow now. When a runner runs around the racetrack, he doesn't just run across from beginning to end. He has to run around it to get the prize. And it takes discipline. It takes discipline. You keep coming back. You keep coming back. You keep availing yourself to the Word of God in prayer and Bible study and fellowship. It takes discipline. Look at an athlete. How did an athlete get so good? How is his muscle so toned? How is he so able to run that track or to do his feats or whatever he does? Discipline. While everyone else was having a good time, having fun, living for the weekends, getting together in the evenings, he was out working, being disciplined. So it is with spirituality. It takes discipline. Going back to it time and time again. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So obviously in their Bible study, they had made it up to probably, well, Leviticus 23, Leviticus 24, which speaks about the children of Israel as a commandment of God to dwell in booths, and that they should announce and proclaim in all of their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of those three feasts that every able-bodied male was commanded to attend those three times during the year. It was the feast that took place right around September, October. It was the last feast of the harvest. It's called Sukkot. The Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate how God preserved them in the desert for 40 years. Remember when they were wandering in the desert and they slept out in tents? And then they wandered wherever the cloud and the pillar took them? What they would do during the Feast of Tabernacles is go outside, get a bunch of branches and make little huts, little tents, little booths. And they'd live in them for 7 days. They'd cook out in them and they would see the stars and nature. And they would be reminded of how God preserved them or their forefathers for 40 years in the wilderness. During the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would make a trip with a bucket of water down to the pool of Siloam. It wasn't a bucket, it was a colorful pitcher. A golden pitcher. He would go down to the pool of Siloam, put water in it, and walk up to the temple courts. And all the people were standing in the court of the temple. The high priest would pour the water on top of the stones in front of the altar of sacrifice. And everyone would wave the branches in their hands, and they would sing psalms unto the Lord. And he would dump the water out as a message to the people, saying, God refreshed our forefathers by bringing water out of the rocks. Therefore, we pour this water upon the stones of the temple to remind them of the fact that in impossible circumstances, where it was really dry, that God satisfied them. Now, that is exactly where Jesus stood up on the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For out of his innermost being, as the scripture says, shall gush forth torrents of living water. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit. It was at that time when the priest poured out the pitcher during the Feast of Tabernacles. So they hadn't kept this since the days of Joshua. They read in the scripture here where they're to keep it. And verse 16, then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house. And they had flat roofs like the people in New Mexico. They didn't have pitched roofs. So it was easy for them to do that. In their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God, in the open square of the water gate and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was great gladness. Please notice, they read in the Bible that God said, go make booths. Now, they hadn't done this for a long time. A lot of the people probably had heard this for the very first time that day. And they thought, booths? Oh, what do you mean, Ezra? Well, I mean, you should go out and get a bunch of sticks and bring them home and build a shack and go live in it. That sounds silly. But notice, they found it in the Bible. They did it. Booths? God wants us to build booths? Booths it is. We'll build these little huts. If this is the word of God, we'll do it. in obeying the command of God, no matter how foolish it sounds, notice they rejoiced greatly. You're never happier than when you conform to the will of God. When you conform to the will of God, when you find out what the Scripture says, no matter how painful it is, I can't explain how it works. All I know that it's if you are determined to obey God, you'll never be happier. Now, if you disobey God, even if you become a millionaire, you'll be miserable. I remember times when I didn't have a whole lot of payola floating around the house. And I kind of, you know, well, like today, you make it from paycheck to paycheck. I was single and living in Orange County, California. The houses are huge and some of them are amazing. And at that time, which is about 10 years ago, the apartments that I was bicycling by in Newport Beach were $1,000 a month. That was 10 years ago. Probably double that now. And I remember looking at some of the houses up on the bluff in Newport Beach overlooking the ocean. These are, you know, a few million dollars a pop. And I look at those huge homes. And I knew some of the people that frequented those homes or lived in them, and they were pretty miserable. And I remember looking up, and the Lord would just speak to my heart and say, "You're so much richer, so much wealthier than those people." "But Lord, I don't have much money." But what you have, you're wealthy. Does it matter what you have? But that heart of obedience, no matter what the command of God is, I'll obey it. That's important. Now, chapter 9, we could title it, "The Nation That Prays Together Stays Together." Chapter 9 is the longest prayer recorded in the Scripture. It says, "On the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their father. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day," for 3 hours. "And for another 1/4 of the day," for another 3 hours, "they confessed," that is, they made confession of sin, "and they worshiped the Lord their God." There are several steps in chapter 9. Well, actually, there's 3 steps I want to point out, besides the steps we've already pointed out, to revival. First of all, we see brokenheartedness. Brokenheartedness. They came and they were repentant. Their heart was tender before the Lord. They opened up the Bible, but this time they come with fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes. There is a humility. That's important whenever you receive the word. You know, if your attitude when you hear a Bible study is arms folded, unteachability, you might as well leave. You're not going to get much out of it. If you're looking to pick a point little or part little points, might as well go home and turn on Mickey Mouse cartoons. It takes a real humility and a teachability. "Lord, what are you telling me from your word tonight?" Brokenheartedness. You know, God cannot sow his seed in concrete. Imagine if you were told to plant a garden in a sidewalk. You'd have to find a pretty big crack. Or you'd have to rip it apart and get machines out there and take out all the cement. There has to be a tender soil for the seed to go down. There was a brokenheartedness. They read from the book of the law of their God. 1/4 of the day, for another 1/4 they confessed and they worshiped God. Let me read to you what H.A. Ironside said in his commentary on the book of Nehemiah. He talked about the importance of balance between reading the Bible and praying. And he says this, "One who gives himself preeminently to the word and neglects prayer will become heady and doctrinal, likely to quarrel about points and be occupied with theoretical Christianity to the hurt of his soul and the irritation of his brethren. On the other hand, one who gives himself much to prayer while neglecting the word is likely to become exceedingly introspective, mystical, and sometimes fanatical. But he who reads the word of God reverently and humbly, seeking to know the will of God, and then gives himself to prayer, confessing and judging what the scriptures have condemned in his ways, words, and thoughts, will have his soul drawn out in worship also, and thus grow both in grace and in knowledge, becoming a well-rounded follower of Christ. Apart from a knowledge of the Word, prayer will lack exceedingly in intelligence. So there was a mixture. There was the Word, and there was prayer. And notice, it was divided up. Confession and worship, as well as a time of listening to the Scriptures. In any work of God, in any revival, there have come out of revivals certain practices that are unfounded in the Scripture. You see laced throughout this entire work of God in Nehemiah the preeminence that is given to the Word of God. Many teachings have come out of great moves of God that are not scriptural teachings. They're teachings based on observation and experience. And that's why there must always be this: they got into the Word, they got into the Word, they read the Scripture, the Bible said this, and they responded to it. Otherwise, you can drift off into false practices. Unfortunately, if you go to certain churches who practice or who traffic in certain spiritual phenomenon that is not taught plainly in the Scripture, and you ask these people, why do you guys do that? It's not in the Bible, is it? Can you show me where it is? Well, no, but it's just a magnificent experience, and we can't stop it. Must be a move of God. You're in danger of error. You are in danger of error with an attitude like that. If you start letting phenomena go on around you and you don't have a clear-cut direction in the Word, you are in danger of error. A lot of weirdnesses have developed out of this. See, if you say anything, though, they say, well, don't be so picky. Hey, I'm going to be picky when it comes to practice and worship. On the day of Pentecost, when they all spoke in tongues, people said, what is this? Peter said, this is that which was spoken of by the Scripture. That's what we need to say. Well, what is this? This is that. Over here, John 3. Why do you guys do that? Well, this is that. Exodus chapter 20. We need to point to the Word of God. That needs to be our basis for any kind of practice. Then it lists all of these people, and in chapter 9 we have this great prayer. It says at the end of verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made heaven and the heavens of heavens with all the hosts, the earth and all things in it, the sea and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The hosts of heaven, the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, the whole chapter is a prayer speaking about all of the experiences that Israel went through. Now, they weren't informing God of anything new. They weren't telling God history so that he would be informed. They're going to give a request and make a commitment, but it will be based on past activity. And you could say that a second step of revival is recognition of the goodness of God in past. Recognition of the goodness of God in one's past. Look back at your own life. Now, many of you have been rescued from literally the pit of hell. Some of you are about to commit suicide, or you've had tendencies to that. Some of you are strung out on some kind of drug. So a lot of you are basket cases. God delivered you. Boy, that's something to be thankful for, isn't it? God has restored you, saved you. God has given a lot of you Christian husbands and wives, ministries, houses, children. Man, it's time to just thank the Lord for them. Lord, all the great things that you have done for our nation, they're saying. You brought Abram out. You brought the children of Israel back out of Egypt. Verse 16, we're not going to read all of this. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. They became stiff-necked. In their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. You know, the Lord never candy coats the heroes of the Bible. He doesn't put them out with some false kind of front. He tells it like it is. talks about their good points and their bad points. Verse 22, moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, divided them into districts. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them their hands into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies. In other words, they're saying, we kept doing the same dumb thing over and over again, and you were always gracious every time we did it when we returned to you. Verse 32, now therefore, here's the crux of their prayer. Now therefore, O God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Step 3, recognition of their own weakness. They just didn't come to the temple and hear the scripture and lift up their hands and worship. They admitted that they had faults. They admitted that they sinned and that God was just in what he was doing. A lot of people won't admit that. A lot of people shake their fist at God. I'm angry at what God allowed to happen to me when I was a child. I am bitter at God allowing this tragedy to befall my life. But more than that, some people will actually do stupid things and then blame it on God. They'll go out and make a dumb choice. They'll get themselves into trouble and go, God, how could you let this happen to me? And I hear from unbelievers all the time, how could a God of love allow this to happen to me or to my wife or to my children? Now, their lives aren't even given over to the Lord. They're not even under the jurisdicting care of God. God doesn't have the reins of their lives. And they're blaming God for blowing it. And they never said, Lord, take my life and guide me. Yet they're blaming God for all the tragedies that came upon them. Nehemiah says, it is our fault. We accept the blame. You are just. Verse 36, here we are, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its good things, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings. You have set over us because of our sins. The kings that you have set over us because over us, comma. Boy, this is weird. Because of our sins, also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it. Now those who placed their seal on the document were 84 names, and I will not read those names. We'll pick it up in verse 28. I want you to notice something. This revival did not just emotionally move them. They just didn't walk away with tingles and tears. Man, it moved them. They wanted to sign their name to a covenant of commitment that they were going to serve the Lord and that they belonged to God as a special, unique covenant people, and that God was indeed their Lord, their deliverer. They were going to sign their name to it. They just didn't walk out and go, oh, wasn't it sweet and precious tonight and beautiful? They said, we make a commitment right now. We're going to serve the Lord. All you guys, let's sign something right now in the presence of one another, in the presence of the Lord. Now, that's commitment. As we've said before, it's not how high you jump. It's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. I'm not down on being emotional. I'm down on emotionalism. But I'm all for an emotional experience where God is present and moves us emotionally. And we can weep or we can laugh and rejoice. I love those experiences. They're beautiful. But it must motivate us then to walk in obedience to the Lord. To make a commitment. To make a decision. It's like sort of like having a car that doesn't work. You push your car to the car wash. Soap it off. Push it all the way to church. Say, hey, look at my car. Isn't it beautiful? It's waxed up. Look at the rims, man. Chrome. They go, oh, that's awesome. Hey, let's go take a ride. Well, doesn't work. It doesn't work? Why do you have it? What good is it if it doesn't work? In the same lines, James says, faith without works is what? That's right. Deader than a doornail. Faith without works is dead. They actually did something. They signed something. At every wedding, there's a marriage license. There are vows to be said in public so that the public can hear them and agree, yes, they are making a commitment before the Lord. It is binding. I saw it. I am a witness. I always ask them, will you have this woman to be your God-given wife in this covenant of marriage? Will you love her? Will you honor her? And forsaking all others, live only unto her as long as you both shall live? And I look him in the eye. And usually he's nervous, but he says, I will. And she says, I will. But then they sign a piece of paper that says, I have made a contract with you that says, and it was witnessed in front of people, that we're going to be together for the rest of our lives. No matter how we feel, no matter how you look, no matter how you cook, it's not till debt do us part, it's till death do us part. We're going to stick it out together. And then when the wedding's done here at the church, I always like to put it on cassette. Some people videotape it. I think it's even better if you do that. I always have it on cassette. I have my wedding on cassette. From time to time, I'll listen. Now, it's been a little over 6 years ago. I'll listen to the things that I said and the vows that Lenya repeated to me. I won't do it, so I say, see what you said to me? I'll say, see what I said to her? And I listen to the commitment that I made. It's a point of reference. And all the memories of that day go through my mind. I think of the love, the anticipation, the nervousness, the shoes that were too small for my feet, all of those kinds of things. I think back, oh, how in love I was with her. And I say, many times I'll go up to her and say, honey, I want to just recommit myself to you right now. Many times we've done that. I'll take her hand. I said, we made vows 6 years ago, but I want you to know something. I love you. I'm never going to divorce you. I want you to know that. I want you to hear it from my lips. That idea doesn't enter our minds. We've made a commitment. I'm going to love you, and it's never going to end. And she'll go, oh, that's so sweet. But then she'll say, see that I'm actually serious. And she'll say, well, I want to say the same thing to you. And there's that recommitment of vows. I think that's important in any relationship. Marriage relationship, friendship relationship, that affirmation with the Lord. How about going home tonight saying, Lord, I just recommit myself to you. You don't have to be backslidden to recommit yourself to the Lord. You don't have to be filthy and vile and go sow wild oats. You can do it every day. Lord, I recommit myself to you. I love you. I've committed myself to you. We made an agreement. You'd never leave or forsake me. Lord, I cling to you. You're my hiding place. Make that recommitment. And that's exactly what they did. They signed it. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, they joined with their brethren, their nobles, entered into a curse. This is interesting. They entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. So they made a commitment. What were the paragraphs in this contract? Number one, that we will be subject to the scriptures. Our rule for practice and faith will be the word of God. Now, that's something I ask when anyone comes into counsel with me. Or when people come into counsel with a lot of you guys, you'll ask the same question. Some will say, here's my situation. This is going on, this is going on, this is going on. I'll say, let me ask you a question first. No matter what the outcome of this counseling session is today, once you find what God's will for your life is based on the principles of the Word of God, if it's clear cut and you understand what God's will for you is, are you going to do it? Even if that means something different than you really want to do? That's a very important question, because many times people come in and say, I want to divorce my spouse. I'm fed up. I think I have a good right. And I said, before I listen to anything else, let me ask you this question. What if you find out from the Bible that you're not to do it? Are you going to do it anyway? Are you going to do what you want to do and you just want me to pat you on the back and say, have a good time? Or do you want to know what the truth is and I'll help you get through it? Now, depending on how they answer that question determines how long the counseling session is. If they say, well, maybe, or no, I'll say, well, bye. Session's over. What good is it for me to talk for an hour when you're not determined to do the will of the Lord? If they say, I am willing to do whatever the Lord requires, great. Sit down. Let's take as much time as you need. And we'll find those principles and we'll pray together and I'll find people that you can plug into to support you in the decision you make. They were subject to the Word of God. And verse 30, that we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. There was a separation, and you might call this restoring the family altar. They made a commitment that their families would be together and that they wouldn't let an unequal yoke of intermarriage between the unbelieving peoples of other lands and the people of Israel occur. Restoration of the family altar. You know, I am shocked. I really am. I am shocked at the attitude of many Christians when it comes to the family. I'm shocked at the attitude of a lot of so-called Christians to divorce. I understand that there are circumstances. I understand the exception clause in Matthew and all that stuff. But I'm shocked at the loose attitude of divorce. As if they have the right to think and be just like an unbeliever when they enter into a marriage agreement. You don't. God expects a lot more of a Christian. To whom much is given, much is required. With greater knowledge comes greater responsibility. And you know what? A lot of marriage problems that are on the verge of divorce would be solved if the couple get down on their knees and pray and repent before each other. You know how hard that is to do? I'm saying that, but it's hard to do. It's hard to say, tell your wife, I'm sorry, I'm the one who is wrong. We want to say, oh, are you sorry? Boy, but a lot of marriages would be saved if people would get down on their knees and seek God and seek the will of the Lord. A lot of things would be turned around. That if the people of the land bring wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day. That we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exaction of every debt. Do you know why they said this? Remember what got them into the 70-year captivity? They neglected the sabbatical law. They neglected keeping the Sabbath day. They neglected keeping the sabbatical year. 6 years planting the land. The seventh year letting the land rest or lay fallow. They planted 6 years and they planted the seventh year. And they did it for 490 years. 70 Sabbath years. So God took them into captivity for 70 years. And this time they go, oh, let's get back to the Sabbath and keep that seventh year. Also, we make ordinance for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God. And the rest of the chapter speaks about different offerings, first fruits, and the like that they would give to the Lord. Look at verse 39. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and of the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and are gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of God. They were back to faithfulness. They were back to faithfulness. Their church life became important, or you could call it their temple life. I guess that would be more literal. But for us, it's church life. They were committed. They did not neglect the house of God. I believe very strongly that every believer should be a part of a local congregation. Not just the church in general, but locked into some local church. I think church hopping is very dangerous. Very dangerous. I understand why some people do it. They go, well, I just like his teaching on this time, and I like his teaching on that time, and these people have a great band, and they like to sing this way, and then I like to go over here. But you need to get locked in. You need to get committed to a group so that you can build relationships. There's more to church than watching and becoming a part of the audience and listening to sermons. That's sort of like just listening to the radio, isn't it? You just kind of turn it on, listen, and leave. Come on in, sit down, listen, and leave. There needs to be a real involvement and a real commitment. It's important. You know, a lot of people do visit this church. We welcome them. That's great. And many times people will come up to me and say, I like this church. I've come a few weeks. I'm praying about joining and just locking in. Now, I don't go, you want to join? Great. Sign right here, right now. No, I'll say, well, good. You pray about it. You make sure God has planted your heart here. You make sure that it's a place where you can minister and feel free and express yourself as the Lord would have you express yourself in worship. As you know, I'm certainly in no hurry to solicit more members to this church. If God wants you here, great. But maybe God wants you somewhere else, and that's great too. In fact, I encourage a lot of people to go a lot of different places. And there's different places for different people. We don't have a corner on the spiritual market of God. And I encourage lots of people, especially those who come and they're dissatisfied. Man, go for it. There needs to be a place for everybody. And many times I rejoice as the Lord moves them to new ground. Doesn't bother me in the least. It's great for them and it's great for us. Freshens one up, but stay committed to it. Don't hop around. Find some place that suits your needs. Lock into it.